Well, we're going back to the book of Revelation this morning, Revelation chapter 13. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 13. And we have been studying this passage, this chapter, an important chapter in Revelation, and trying to make some sense of it. And as I keep studying it, and I've been studying it over and over again, there's sometimes you feel like, oh, I wish I could go back and share that message and re-preach that message from 2 weeks ago or last week. But I know that, don't worry, I'm not going to do that for you. But certainly there's a lot that you can learn. And I'm really this morning, as we continue on and look at just the final part of the first beast that we're going to read of, then hopefully I'll be able to bring some of this together and make some sense to you as well. But I believe it's accurate right now to say that we're living in what the Bible refers to as perilous times. You know, even a casual glance at the news, and you may not watch a lot of the news, but when we think about all the things that have been going on, and certainly we see the calamity and the crisis that's going on in Afghanistan. Please pray for the Christians in Afghanistan. I mentioned that in the email. You know, they are suffering intense persecution and for many of them certain death. But also we read about all the other things, really the collapse of that country, and then also the rise of the Taliban. We also look at the U.S. response to that, and really the weakening of the U.S. as a world power. Many looked to the United States as, I guess you'd say, the world power, the world police, but it's becoming increasingly evident that they have a lot of problems in their country, and really their place on the world stage is being weakened at the moment. And that's much to the detriment, really, of all of Western society. We also look at, of course, the threat to Israel and that increasing threat. And as Christians, as Bible believers, we have intense interest in Israel, but we see what's happening from Iran, from Russia, from Turkey, and these are things that the Bible talks about that are going to happen. And then, really, for us, even here, the situation with all the lockdowns, and across the Western world, we're seeing the rise of what is referred to as totalitarianism or totalitarian governments. Even in Australia, we're seeing that. You know, rather we see, it seems like we're now a nation of little empires or little domains of each state, and each state leader pretty much does what they want and controls things how they want. And you know, that's sad for us, because we as a nation were built and came together on what was called federation, but that seems to be falling apart. And this idea of what we call totalitarianism, it's a big word, just to give you an idea of what the dictionary definition of that, it's a form of government that attempts to assert control over the lives of its citizens. It's characterized by strong central rule that attempts to control and direct all aspects of individual life through coercion and repression. It does not permit individual freedom. And I don't know about you, I think that that's kind of how we're heading, and certainly is often what we're experiencing even in this country, in our state. And that's not good. You know, it's certainly different from what we have experienced. So these are perilous times. I believe that, you know, some would say that the world is falling apart. And when you look at everything that's going on, maybe it's reasonable to conclude that. But, you know, as Christians, as we study the Word of God carefully, God's Word reveals to us what's really happening, that things are not falling apart, but rather they're falling into place. And the events that we see are going on in the world, if we understand them through the light of Scripture, we'll see that they have an explanation in what we call Bible prophecy. You know, God told us what would happen in the future, and particularly what will happen in what we know as the end times. 2,500 years ago, God told us what would take place in what we called these last days and these end times. And I believe we are now approaching, or really pretty much in those end times, those last days. And I know that some people don't believe that, but it's not just a matter of looking at a few things. When we look at the things that are going on in the world, when we look at the Scriptures, really the things that are happening now, and the specific things that are happening now, many have been prophesied and spoken of in the Scriptures. And of course, one of the prophecies that we've been central to our study of Revelation is this prophecy of Daniel, which was written 2,500 years ago in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. It's the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. Here's what it says, and it gives the really God's purpose for this period, which is really the days before Christ's return and the culmination of human history. And here's what God's purpose is for it. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And we've talked a little bit about those. I'm not going to go into the explanation of those, but basically what God's saying is he's going to deal with the problem of sin once and for all, and he's going to bring in the kingdom of God, the kingdom that we're all looking forward to, the kingdom that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this period that we're looking at, known as Daniel's 70 weeks, and this final seven-year period that really we're approaching, a future seven-year period, the 70th week, is that known as the tribulation. Jesus said of that days, he said, there shall be such great tribulation, such that was not at the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And so we've been through some difficult times in the past. We've seen wars. We've seen terrible things happen. We're going through some real struggles at the moment, and it seems like things are getting worse. But as some people, as you've heard it said before, well, we ain't seen nothing yet. Really, this time of the tribulation is dawning upon us. It's coming soon. Jesus said, when these things begin to take place, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. And for us as believers, we know that this period of the tribulation is one that is destined for the people on the earth. It's also going to be used, it's as we're told there, on thy people and thy holy city, to really bring Israel to a saving knowledge of Christ and to bring them to their Messiah. And for us as church, the Bible teaches us that we will be kept from the hour of wrath, will be taken out. And so for us as believers in Jesus Christ, it tells us that there will be a sudden catching away or a bringing up of us out of this world to be with the Lord. That is the rapture, and we live in anticipation of that, as Christians have for 2,000 years, and as we draw even nearer to that time. And so that's really where we're at. We come to Revelation, of course, and as we have been studying Revelation, a good part of the book is dealing with these final 7 years. And as we come to chapter 13, we are in the final 3.5 year period. The period is known as the Great Tribulation, or the last part of the tribulation. And in this period, we see the rise of a global kingdom and a global ruler, and one who will assume complete control over the world politically. He'll assume it militarily and economically, and he will crush all his opponents. You know, we talk about totalitarianism. This one will be the final and ultimate totalitarian ruler. He will have control over everything. And not only will he rule the world as dictator, he will also deceive the world as a false savior, as a superhero, as it were, the superhero that the world is looking for to get them out of their troubles. And certainly when he appears on the scene in the beginning, he appears, and as Satan appears as an angel of light, the Antichrist, we're going to see, appears as basically one bringing peace and solving the world's problems. But as we get through to these final 3.5 years, now we know that Satan knows that he has a short time, and we see the true nature of the Antichrist and what will happen. And certainly in this time, it will be a time not only of a dictatorship, but it will be of deception. And he will, through his lying words and his lying signs and wonders, he will get great acclaim, and most of the world will worship him. Most of the world's population will worship him. And so as we're going to see today, he will also seek to destroy God's people, the nation of Israel, and also specifically all those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation during the tribulation period. Well, Scripture gives him numerous titles. He's referred to as the prince that shall come in Daniel. He's referred to the man of sin, the son of perdition, the wicked one in 2 Thessalonians. He's referred to in Revelation as the beast, But we best know him, or use the term that's in 1 John, is the Antichrist. And so we've been looking at this nature, these details of what chapter 13 tells us about the Antichrist. And today we're going to continue on from that. We're going to look at the activity of the Antichrist. What will this one world ruler, this global ruler, do? What will be his main objective when in these last 3.5 years? Well, we're going to read about that. But first, let's go back to the passage that we've been studying, Revelation chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. So look on the screen or read on in your Bible as I read this passage. And then we'll look at particularly today verses 7 through 10. Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, God's word says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints." Let's pray as we look into God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for bringing us together today. I thank you for the fact that you've revealed to us the future, the end times, the things that will shortly come to pass, as we're told in Revelation. And Lord, we know that today we live in perilous times. We look at what's going on in the world. Many of the things that we're seeing happen and fall into place really are indicating that this time is near. And yet, Lord, we know that we have no reason to fear. Lord, we know that you will keep us from the hour of wrath. But Lord, we know that in these times, Lord, that we also must understand what will take place, and to let others know that, Lord, that they might, while there is still opportunity, place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. For there will indeed be difficult and dark days ahead. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand these things and to proclaim your word and to trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wanted to come back to the previous part of the passage, and really, without going through it in great detail, I know that in our first message, I quoted a lot of scriptures, tried to describe this beast, but I really want to give us just for a few minutes an overview of really how what we know about the Antichrist from this chapter so far, from this beast from the sea, and how it all fits together. And hopefully this will help you where maybe some of the other messages maybe confused you a little bit. But let's have a look first at what the scriptures say. Firstly, we see that in verses 1 and 2, as we read about this, it talked about this vision that John had of this beast that rose up out of the sea. And of course, the question we have to ask is, who is this beast from the sea? Now, as I've been studying, I heard one preacher describe it very well. He said, this beast is, I guess, it's symbolizing, it's like a montage. Now, if you know what a montage is, it's where you take a number of different pictures and you make up another picture from it. And some people are really clever at that. They can take a whole bunch of pictures and make something that looks like a new picture. And really, that's what this is. This is a montage of a number of images that John is seeing that indicates to us a particular rise of this end time kingdom and an end time king. So firstly, let's consider as we think about the horns and the heads and again the beasts, and we're not going to go into all those details, but what we do can ascertain from this that is that it is an end time kingdom. This is talking about a kingdom that will exist in the end times in the future during the 7-year tribulation period. Now I believe that it will come to rise after the rapture. The Antichrist, the ruler of this kingdom, will be revealed. But it's in the second half of the tribulation that it really comes to its ultimate power. And so this end time kingdom, as we look at the picture that we have of this horns and heads and things coming out of the sea, the composition of this beast as it's rising up from the sea really reveals its historical roots. Because what we understand is that this end time kingdom is actually the culmination of a whole series of historical kingdoms, a historical line of kingdoms. We read, of course, about 10 horns, and these are referring to as future kings, kings that will rule together during this end time period, during the tribulation period. These 10 kings are related to 7 heads, which are kingdoms as well. And these kingdoms, we don't know exactly what all the kingdoms are. 6 of them were told are past, and 1 of them will exist at the time of the Antichrist. And then they are rooted back to 4 ancient empires or ancient beasts. So you've got horns to heads and then to the body, which is really has its root in these 4 different beasts. And we have to go back to the book of Daniel, which we did, to look at that. And we see this same picture of the 4 beasts. The beasts are the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then there was this fourth beast that was diverse, different from all the others, and this really monstrous sort of beast that we're told about. And we're told that these actually refer to nations. The lion refers to Babylon. The bear refers to Persia. The leopard refers to Greece. And then the final beast, or the diverse beast, refers to Rome. And all of these kingdoms have something in common. God has used them in history to particularly afflict the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And we know back in Daniel 9, we just read about, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Israel, and thy holy city. And so what we find is really this is not just this empire that's going to exist at the end. We'll still have, as we're going to see in a moment, have those purposes against Israel, against Jerusalem. But it will be really the fulfillment or the culmination of all of these previous empires. We know also from what we read as well that it is a restoration of the Roman kingdom. Now, we didn't spend a lot of time in this earlier, but if we go to Daniel chapter 2, remember Nebuchadnezzar had an image of a statue that had a head of gold, sort of torso or of silver, and then waist of bronze, and then legs of iron, and then toes of iron and clay. And they were told to represent kingdoms. The first we were told was the head of gold is Babylon. Well, we come down to those 10 toes, and we're told in Daniel chapter 2, verses 40 through 43, I won't go there for the sake of time, that this fourth kingdom has 10 toes to it, which really correspond in Daniel chapter 7 to 4 beasts and 10 horns, which correspond to the 10 horns that we see in this Revelation 13 image of the beast. And so what we find is Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel 2, Daniel's vision of the 4 beasts in chapter 7, the vision that we see even in Revelation 12 of the dragon with 10 heads, Revelation chapter 13, and even Revelation chapter 17, all of them are somewhat related to each other, and it comes through the heads and the horns and those that would be ruling at that time. Finally, what we see from that as well, as we read in Daniel 2:44 and 7:13, and then also as we read in the scriptures, that this final kingdom will ultimately be destroyed, eliminated by Jesus Christ at his return. It talks about a kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's image, the stone that will shatter and destroy the others, and talks about in Daniel's vision, the Ancient of Days who will come and set up his kingdom. And we know in Revelation, as we come towards the end of it, we're going to see the return of Jesus Christ. It's already been announced in Revelation chapter 11. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan hates that. Satan doesn't want that to happen. And that is really the explanation for why we see the rise of this kingdom at this time. As I said, it's not just an end time kingdom. We also know that it's an end time king. Verse 2 tells us that this king is empowered by the dragon. The power is given to him by the dragon, who is Satan. And we know that he is referred to also as the little horn in Daniel chapter 7, this horn that comes out of all of above all of the other 10 horns and rules over those 10 horns. And the Antichrist will be one that rules over these 10 kingdoms. They will pledge their allegiance to him. Three of them will try to revolt against him, as we read in Daniel, and they will be torn up. But we find that he has great global authority and power. It's the seat that he's given, the throne that he's given, the jurisdiction that he's given. He will be one that will have complete power over all the nations of the earth. And we know that, however, that this will be for a limited time. It will be for 42 months. And this 42 months, this 3.5 years, keeps coming up in Revelation and is also mentioned of in Daniel. And it reminds us that Satan only has a little time in which he can bring about this kingdom, and that this reign of terror, and it will be a reign of terror, will be shortened, as Jesus said, that will be cut short. Otherwise, all flesh would be killed. And so that's what we read. He's not only an end-time kingdom, it's got an end-time king. And then we read a little bit, last week we looked at the acclaim of the Antichrist. You know, how can one person get so much authority, and also how does he ultimately get global worship? Because we read about that in Revelation chapter 13. Well, we read in verse 3 that there is a supernatural event that takes place. And in verse 3, we read about the fact that he was wounded. We said that wound wasn't just something, an injury. The words there tell us that he is wounded to death. He was killed, that he was healed, that he actually, that he was somehow resurrected. And then as a result of that, he is worshipped. And so as we read that and we understand what the scriptures told us about that, that this one world leader, the Antichrist, will be assassinated. Possibly, maybe by those three other kingdoms that rise against him. We don't know for certain. But certainly his assassination, I believe, will be visible, and it will be in front of many people, possibly even seen by most of the world. And it will be undeniable that he had been killed. But then at the same time, he will rise again, and that resurrection will be undeniable. And that resurrection, really, when we think about it, someone that died, you know, and he rose again, and then he's worshipped, really, what the Antichrist is doing here is a counterfeiting Christ. And the word Antichrist, we said, means in place of Christ. And so there will be a global deception. Well, we also understood from last week that deception that Satan brings about, which comes from a resurrection, it will be a real resurrection. It's not something that's staged. It's not something that's faked. Certainly the wording in the scriptures indicates that this is a real resurrection. And we know that only God can resurrect. Only God can give life. Remember, Jesus said to Martha at Lazarus' grave, "I am the resurrection and the life." Right? You know, that no one can come back to life except through God. And so God, we understand, what's God's part in this? Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we're told that God will send a strong delusion in these last days. Now, God, I want to be clear on something. God doesn't lie. This will be a true resurrection. God will truly resurrect the Antichrist. It will not be a lie. But Satan will use it as a lie to deceive the whole world. And God will allow him to do that. God is not a liar, but he will use the evil of men to accomplish his purposes. And what is his purposes? He says that those would be damned, those who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And as I mentioned last week, God is continually holding out his arms to the world, saying, "Here is my son, here is my savior, trust in him, have eternal life. I'm offering you the gift of salvation." But mankind continues to go their own way, reject God and love sin. And there will be a point of time where God says, there'll be no more delay, as we read about in Revelation chapter 11. There'll be no more delay to God's judgment coming. And God will allow these people who have refused and continue to refuse Christ to essentially be deceived, to follow this lie that Satan has. Well, there will be, for some, will understand that this is not the true Messiah. You know, he certainly will appear like a Messiah. You know, he died, he rose again. We read in verse 3, it says that, you know, verse 4, it says people will say, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? You know, he's unique. He's all powerful, but he's not. He's a liar, and he is giving that impression. Well, there's something that we said, the sure giveaway that will reveal his true nature. And to those who are open, those that are listening, those who know God, those who are seeking God, they will be able to identify why he is not the true Messiah. And it will be given away, we're told, by his mouth, his speech. He will give. He will speak with great arrogance. We're told several times that he speaks with great things. In Daniel chapter 7, we're told that. We're told that he speaks with blasphemy against God. He speaks against God. He rails against God. He rails against God's dwelling place in heaven. He rails against the saints and those that dwell in heaven, we're told. And these are characteristics of Satan. And because the Antichrist is empowered by Satan, he will assume the nature of Satan. He is a blasphemer. He is arrogant. And he's also, as we're going to see, he is a destroyer as well, just as Satan is, and a liar. And so that's really where we left off last week. The wonderful news, of course, the assurance is that God is still in control of all this. God is allowing all of this to pressure the world, to come to him, to pressure Israel to come to him, and ultimately to judge those who will not. Well, now that brings us to the final part that we want to look at this morning as we look at these first beast and the description and details of him. And that is the activity of the Antichrist, verses 7 through 10. We know that this Antichrist will rise, he'll have dominion over the earth, he'll have worship, but what actually will he do? What will be his main objective? What will be his main activity during this time? Well, we're told about that in verse 7 and really verse 8 as well. Verses 7 says to us, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all they that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the first thing we want us to see is that his primary objective is to pursue and destroy God's people. And that's always been Satan's objective. You know, we've read about that in the past. Chapter 12 told us that, you know, he tried to kill the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, didn't want the Savior to come in the world. And then he tries to kill the woman, Israel. He's going to pursue Israel. In Revelation chapter 12, we read about that. He pursues Israel into the wilderness. And when it talks about the dragon doing this, I believe it will be the Antichrist that does this. In Matthew chapter 24, we're told that in these days that Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And, you know, the abomination of desolation is referring to something that defiles the temple. It might either be something that the Antichrist does. It might be the Antichrist himself that he, we know, stands in the temple, proclaims himself to be God. Jesus says, when that happens, flee. Flee to the wilderness. Go into Judea. We know that God will protect the nation of Israel in the wilderness at that time. But you know, Satan has always sought to destroy the seed of the woman, whether it's mankind in general, but specifically God's people, those that have been, again, called to God, redeemed by God, and those who believe. And so we find that that's the case there, not only for the Jewish people, we read about that in those passages, but also for the tribulation saints. The tribulation saints are purely this, those who believe on Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. For you and I, if we trust in Christ right now, we're told that we will be kept from this hour of tribulation. We will be taken out of this world at some point, possibly soon. We live in anticipation of that in what's called the rapture. The church will be removed from the earth. But there will still be people on the earth during that 7-year period, many that will trust in Christ. And back in early in Revelation, we saw again, John was given a vision of those that were beheaded for their faith in Christ during the tribulation period. You know, John asked, who are they? And he said, these are they that came out of the great tribulation. In Revelation chapter 7, we read about more of them. And so right throughout this period, there are people who will come to Christ. How will they come to Christ? Well, there's no churches around. There's no churches to proclaim the gospel. But God will rise up people. He will appoint and seal 144,000 Jewish people, Jewish men, witnesses that will go out and proclaim the gospel. There will be other means through the word of God, through messages that are left behind for people, that they will read, they will understand that this time that they're in is the time that the scriptures talk about and that Jesus Christ is coming back, and they'll place their faith and trust in him. And so there will be people during that time as well. Revelation chapter 12, verses 17 said that there will be a remnant of her seed. He's probably talking about Jewish believers, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But really it could apply to Jew and Gentile. Now, the thing that we're told about this is that he will overcome them. It says there in verse 7, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And so there will be what we call some temporal success. He will kill many of the believers. And, you know, during this time, it will be, you know, right now, it's difficult for people on the earth who are believers. In some countries more than others. We know right now in Afghanistan, I've heard news that if you have a Bible app on your phone and they find you and they look at your phone, they find a Bible app on your phone, I'm hearing news that they're actually executing Christians the moment that they do that. And so these things are happening in the earth in some way right now, but during the tribulation period, it will be far worse. Many believers will be killed, and we're told here that he will overcome them. And this is exactly what was told and predicted by Daniel in Daniel's prophecy referring to this time. I want to read to you a couple of passages. Daniel chapter 7, 19 verses 21. I'll read this a little bit of this to remind you that this is indeed talking about the Antichrist. It says about the fourth beast, diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured and broke in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns which in his head, and of the other which came up before the three, even that horn had eyes, and a mouth speaking very great things. And so this is talking about the Antichrist, the little horn where it's referred to. And he's speaking great things. He's boasting. He's arrogant. This is what we read about earlier and we were covering. Whose look was more stout than his fellows. And I beheld the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. You know, he's going to overcome them. He's going to kill them. He's going to actually, many of them will be martyred for the faith. A bit further down, it tells us about what he will do. It says that he will speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until time at times and the dividing of time. And so it's telling us that last part, time, times, dividing of times, referring to 3.5 years. And so for the final 3.5 years, Satan's empowering the Antichrist, and the Antichrist's main activity is to persecute, to destroy, to kill as many of the people of God as he can. Now, we know that when Jesus Christ returns, there will still be people of God. There will be the nation of Israel, the remnant of Israel will be saved. There will be Gentile believers as well. And so God will protect some of them. Some of them will escape death, but certainly many of them will face death as well. And you kind of think to yourself, well, that's not very encouraging. Well, the reality is that God is working in people's lives. And the fact is that even as we were told not to fear those who would kill the body, but those who would kill the soul and cast into that he which would kill the soul and cast into hell. You know, we're not to worry about our temporal bodies. You know, our body given to us by God, yes, but it's our body. You know, we have an eternal soul. We have a spirit, and we will be with the Lord in heaven. God has reminded us that even through the church age, and many throughout these last 2,000 years of the church age have died. And as God says in Psalm 116, I think it is, precious is the sight of is the death of his saints in the sight of the Lord. I butchered that a bit, but essentially it's saying that God looks at his saints and says that, you know, their death is precious in my sight. Why? Because they glorify God. And this is what's going to happen during this time. And so what we find is that's going to be his main goal is to kill as many believers to attack the nation of Israel. Why? Because he knows he only has a little time left. Remember, Satan's the one behind this. Satan's cast down to the earth. He has no access to heaven anymore. And so he's wreaking havoc on the earth, and he's going to do all this at this time. Well, the second thing we find that his activity is to exercise complete global control. It says there a bit further down that when power was given him over all kindreds, nations and tongues. Notice it says all kindreds, nations and tongues. So this power that he has will be global power. And as in the coming weeks, we'll look at the fact that it will be a one world government, which we read about, a one world economy and a one world religion. He will exercise complete control over the earth during this time. He will have that. And yet this, we're told, was given to him, yes, by Satan, but ultimately given to him by God. Remember, there is no authority that is given except by God. Now, this is in total contrast. The way that he is going to rule and what he does is in total contrast to Jesus Christ when he will rule and reign. You know, when Jesus Christ comes to this earth, he's going to rule and reign, but he's going to do that with peace. He's going to do that with freedom, there will be liberty in Jesus Christ. Here, it will be done under control. It will be done under power. It will be done under surveillance, as we're going to see in the coming weeks. And you know, we look at what's going on in the world right now. We see the increased power that governments are assuming, and we know that this is not the time of the Antichrist. But the world is being prepared for this. You know, we in our Western world have always known a measure of freedom, but those freedoms are being quickly taken from us. And I hope that you understand that even though the carrot is being dangled, you know, when we get past this, when everybody's vaccinated, all those different things, that things will go back to normal, we'll have more freedom. I think even what we're seeing now is that's not going to be the case. People who have a thirst for power want to keep that power, and certainly this is heading towards the ultimate thirst for power, which comes through the Antichrist. In Revelation chapter 7, we read about the same term that's used here, kindreds, tongues, and nations. And in Revelation chapter 7, I'll just go back there, we read in verse 9, it tells us, John is given a picture of something happening in heaven. It says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And it goes a bit further down when the elders ask John and says, "Do you know who they are?" He says, "These are they which came out of," verse 14, "these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And here's the real contrast between the true Christ and the Antichrist. And I like this statement that I heard someone say, Christ, the true Christ, shed his blood for them, for the saints. The Antichrist will shed their blood, the saints' blood, for himself. There couldn't be a greater contrast between the two, is there? You know, both here we saw that the Antichrist on the outside has this appearance as of a savior, but really he's ruthless, and he will kill many. He'll kill the saints, and he'll shed their blood for himself. And so we understand that not only will he pursue and destroy God's people, not only will he exercise global control, but then also we find that he will demand global worship of himself. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says that all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. He will have a complete worship of people on the earth. Now, as we'll see in a moment, that term, that they that dwell upon the earth, is referring to a specific group or subset of people. But I want to remind you that Satan actually wants the worship that is due to Christ. Remember, we're told that this one, that Jesus was tempted by Satan. I mentioned this earlier, and he said, and Satan said to him, he was offering him all the kingdoms of the world, he said. He said, "All these things will I give to thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." You know, Satan wants to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped as God. He wants the worship that is really due Christ alone. That's why he is doing, one of the reasons he's doing all this is he wants to people to bow down and worship him. And we know that we're told that this Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians, it says he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so he's going to declare himself to be God. He's going to want the worship that is due really to God alone. Thou shalt worship God alone. And Jesus reminded Satan of that. But to some extent, he will receive this worship. And I say to some extent because it uses the term, it says, all they that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. And on first glance, you would think this means everyone. And it certainly means almost everyone. But this term, they that dwell upon the earth, we see this term used again and again throughout the book of Revelation. The term they that dwell upon the earth is referring to those during the tribulation period who are alive, who refuse to trust in Christ, who reject Jesus Christ. And so as a result, they are, as we're going to see, doomed. They're damned because of and condemned because they reject the only way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so all of those people, all of those who rejected Jesus Christ, all those that continue to reject Jesus Christ, they will worship him. We're going to find out in the coming weeks that they will also receive a mark of allegiance, that mark of the beast. And you've heard a lot about that. We're going to look at that in the coming weeks as well. But they will bow down and they will worship him. But we know, of course, that some will resist. And we're told here, those whose names are, these are all the people who dwell upon the earth are those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so it means that those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Book of the Life of the Lamb, they are the ones that will resist. They are the ones that will not bow down. Just as in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and how he made a statue and he asked everybody, when the music plays, you all bow down to the statue. We're going to see a likeness of that in next week when we look at the second beast. That really repeats itself. But, you know, there are people then, Daniel and his three friends, they wouldn't bow down. You know, they wouldn't go with the what the world was doing at that time. And there will be people on the earth at that time that will resist. And the reason that they will resist is because their names are written in the Book of Life of the Lamb. And this term, the Book of the Life of the Lamb, is referred to in seven times in Revelation, I think once outside in Philippians. So it's really a term that is used in Revelation. Of course, at the very end, we're going to see that this book is open and whoever's name is not found in this book is cast into the lake of everlasting fire. But we're told about this, that this book of the Life of the Lamb, it says, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world for us. Who's the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world? Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ, the plan for Jesus Christ to die in our place was again, put together by God, the Godhead, before the world was created. But we also know, it says, and another way that this can be interpreted is that our names have been written in this book before the foundation of the world. In fact, Revelation chapter 17, verse 8 says that, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Well, simply this, God knows who's going to trust in him. Now, I know some take this to say that there's certain people that have been ordained to salvation and certain people that have been ordained or elected to damnation. But I believe the Bible is clear. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him, you know, all that come to the Lord, all that call upon the Lord may be saved. Now, does God know who they are? Of course he does, because he's outside of, he's supreme over time. He knows what will happen. He knows what people will do in the future. And so he understands that. But I believe that what we read here is the fact that, you know, God knows who's in the book of life, but certainly everyone has that opportunity. You can accept or reject Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can trust in what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross, died in your place for your sin to receive eternal life. And I ask you today, do you know Jesus Christ? Is your name written in the book of life? Well, if you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then it will be. It is written in there. And so I pray that would be something that if you don't know Christ as your Savior, that you will trust in him for salvation. 2 Timothy 2:19 probably summarizes this. It says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." You know, God knows, as I said, those who not only have, but not, and those who will. And we are secure in Christ because not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done for us. Well, our conclusion this morning is that there is, in these last two verses, verses 9 and 10, that there is some advice and assurance for God's people. This doesn't sound good when you think about all of the persecution that's going on, the worship that's going on, the fact that you will need to stand up against that, and God will, again, give people strength during this time. But here's the advice that is given to the people, and I believe particularly to the believers at this time. Verses 9 and 10, it says, "If any man have an ear, let him hear." Now, that term has been used a number of times in Scripture. You know, Jesus used it back in the Gospels. In Mark 7, he says, "If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." And then in the book of Revelation, we see it used again, but it says in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we find in those seven letters to the churches, it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit say to the churches." Notice here that it doesn't say churches. An interesting point on that, just I guess a side point, is that, you know, when Jesus spoke about it in Mark chapter 7, that was before the time of the church. Revelation is talking about the time of the church, and now in Revelation chapter 2, and now in Revelation chapter 13, the church is not mentioned. Why? I believe this is yet another explanation and of the pre-tribulation rapture. The church won't be here. He's saying, pay attention. If any man have ear to hear, let him hear. But this is to those who are on the earth. It's not to the church. The church is in heaven at this time. And he says in this final verse, he says, "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword." Now, these can be interpreted two ways, and scholars look at this. It can either be a warning or it can be an assurance. It can be a warning to those that those that persecute, those that lead the saints into captivity, they're going to go into captivity themselves. They're going to end up in eternal torment. Those who kill with the sword, who kill the saints with the sword, they will be killed with the sword. And certainly those things will happen. There will be judgment for those who persecute the believers. But I think there's also an assurance here for believers as well. And that is the fact that what God is saying in this is that, you know, you will go into captivity, but that's God's purpose for you, is that you will go into captivity. If you're to be killed with the sword, then that's God's purpose for you. You will be killed with the sword. Now, not all will go into captivity. Not all will be killed with the sword. But the idea here is really, don't try to fight that. You know, don't try to rise up yourself against this power, the Antichrist. You know, I remember the old Left Behind movies that were on, and one of them was called Tribulation Force, and it was this group of people that tried to fight the Antichrist. Well, you know what God says? Don't try to fight the Antichrist. You're going to be overcome. He will overcome you, right? But what we are told here is that you need to have, during this time, patience and faith. Patience or endurance and faith, trust in God. You know, Jesus said that, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world, or would my servants fight." And that doesn't mean that we should not stand up against evil. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't appeal to governments right now when we see things are happening. But, you know, ultimately, this isn't our battle to fight. It's the Lord's battle. We have to entrust him with it. And as has happened throughout church history, as has happened in times past, people will die for the glory of God. They will die for the sake of Christ. And what Jesus is reminding us here is, if that is going to be what God has determined for you, then just patiently endure, trust in Christ. It's easy for us to say that, I know, because we're not going through that, but you know, we might face that. Remember that nothing can take place during this time, and no power to even persecute the church comes except to persecute the believers comes except that it comes from God. Remember what Pilate said to Jesus before he went to the cross. In John 19, it says that Pilate said to Jesus, "Speakest thou not to me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee or the power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power all against me, except that it were given me thee from above. You know, God is the one that's in control, even of Jesus at his crucifixion. You know, God, this was God's purpose, that Christ would die for our sins. And as I mentioned, as it says here, precious is the sight, in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 116, verse 15. You know, during this time, believers will need patience and trust in the Lord, because they're going to go through some very, very difficult things. They're going to go into captivity. Some will go into captivity. Some will face death. And yet they will need to trust God. And you know, that's the same thing that's needed in our time. You know, right now, and if you've read about, like I said, things that are going on in places like Afghanistan, and you hear about the Christians that are going on there. Yes, they've been abandoned by the Americans. They've been abandoned by all of those that they thought would support them. But, you know, they've not been abandoned by God. And many of them are, while they're in tears for their nation, they know that they're going to stay, that many of them have decided they're going to stay there, going to continue to proclaim Christ, even if it means their death. You know, it's through their death that people, that God will be glorified. You know, throughout, as we know, throughout church history, it says that the church has grown on the blood of the martyrs when people have died for Christ. For you and I, we have not experienced such suffering as that. But we are living, while we're not living in this time of the Antichrist, I want to remind you that in 1 John it tells us that the spirit of Antichrist, it says, which you have heard that should now come, even now is already in the world. You know, when the Antichrist comes onto the scene, all of these things will be in place already. They are being setting up right now. We're seeing control. We're seeing totalitarianism. We're seeing the move to a one world government, one world economy, even a one world religion. We're going to look at those in the next couple of weeks. And you know, we are, as I heard someone say the other day, we're living in a time of what you could call the pre-rapture persecution. You know, just before the rapture. I mean, all of us look forward and we want God to take us out of here. We want us to leave this. But we can't be guaranteed that we're not going to go through some suffering before that time. And you know, we in the Western world, we as believers, even in Australia, even in Wonthaggi, even in these parts, may find ourselves drinking from the same cup of persecution and suffering that our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world have been experiencing for decades, for centuries. I don't want that. You don't want that. But God knows that if that comes, that we will be able to endure. How will we endure these things? Well, we need to look to Jesus Christ. We need to trust in him. We need to not love the things of this life. We need to set our affections on things above. And as Paul said to Timothy, he said, for which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I am believed, and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. You know, we're going to, if we're going to face persecution in this country, and it looks like it may be coming. Now, we may not face death by the sword, but certainly it looks as if for some of us, you're going to lose your livelihoods. There's places where you won't be allowed to go. You'll find yourself locked down. You'll find yourself persecuted, ridiculed, all those sorts of things for choices that you make based on your convictions of God and what the scriptures say. And that is closer than we think. And maybe it will be, you know, that those who are believers will be rounded up, taken together, not being allowed to worship together. We don't exactly know what's ahead of us, but we know that God knows what's ahead of us. And if we're going to have any confidence, it's going to be in what God tells us in the scriptures, in the promises, and in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you not to neglect the studying of the Word of God, not to neglect your time with the Lord, not to look to this world for the answers and the assurances. He that tries to save his life, we're told, will lose it. He that loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. You know, we are secure in Christ. I want you to know that. We are certainly secure no matter what happens to us. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've placed your faith and trust, you've believed what the Bible said, Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day. If you understand that that death, burial, and resurrection was for your sin, to pay the price of your sin, that you may have eternal life, that you may have a relationship with God that comes only through Jesus Christ. If you've trusted in Christ, you know, you're secure, you're saved. It doesn't mean we won't go through suffering in this life, but we can commit ourselves and commit our souls to God who is faithful. And we can be reminded, as the believers, even in the church age that we're told in Smyrna, who suffered back in those days, we're told, fear none of those things in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. How do we overcome? Well, we don't do it in our own strength. We're told that it's our faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one that overcomes through us. And ultimately, we know when Christ returns, he will set all things right. And we look forward to that day. So my hope and prayer as we consider these things today is that we will understand that we are facing these times. We are nearing these times. But for us as believers, we now more than ever need to have patience. We need to have faith. We need to trust in Christ, knowing that he will never leave us or forsake us, and that we are secure in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time together today. I thank you for these scriptures. I thank you for the revelation that we have of the future events that will take place on the earth. And Lord, we also know that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, of his really redeeming the whole earth and bringing everything into submission. We know that ultimately, even though there is the Antichrist, the false Christ, we know that when Jesus Christ comes, he will set up his kingdom. He will set all things right, and it will be a glorious kingdom. We pray, Lord, for those who do not know the truth of salvation, that have not placed their faith and trust in you. You know each person that we know. You know that our desire to see our loved ones, our friends, our family, and the people in this community saved to trust in you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use us as your mouthpiece, as your servants, to point people to the good news of the gospel, that they may trust in you while there is time. And we pray that for us, even in the difficult times that we're going through, whatever we face, whether you protect us from the evil which is to come physically, or whether you allow us to go through suffering, Lord, help us to know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And certainly we need his strength at this time. I pray for each person that you would encourage and strengthen them in this week ahead. May we continue to look to you, in Jesus' name. Amen.